Well, do please be seated. Well, it's our St. David's service, so here's our question. What does it mean to be Welsh? I wonder how you might answer that question. What marks would you highlight? Nigel Owens, the Welsh international rugby referee, published an article yesterday entitled "What Being Welsh Means to Me." So I had a read, and he described what it is that the Welsh can take pride in. He said, quote, "The language, our humour, our caring natures, our togetherness, and our awe-inspiring sense of community, not forgetting our anthem, our flag, our heritage, and our passion." Well, sure enough, my son Freddie here carried around the Welsh flag in school on Thursday. And there are other things we might highlight as well about being Welsh. Welsh cakes, bara brith, which I think we'll find over there afterwards, eisteddfodau, mountains, rugby, and on it goes. Mustn't forget the leek, which of course brings us back to St. David himself, with which the leek is associated. So St. David was Welsh, but obviously he's taken to be a model Christian as well. So we could ask the same question there. What are the marks of a Christian? What does a Christian look like? And instead of a Nigel Owens, I guess the obvious person to ask for that is Jesus. And so he's the person who can tell us what he thinks marks out his people. Now, here at St. Bennet's Sunday by Sunday, over recent weeks and months, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, the historical account of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. It's been fascinating. We've learned a huge amount. And this morning, we made a start in Matthew 8. And so we're going to pick it up, and we come now across a striking encounter between Jesus and another individual who most people who heard Jesus would not have thought he was one of Jesus' people, not have thought he was a Christian. But it seems Jesus thinks differently. Well, rather than me tell you any more, let's read it for ourselves, printed in our order of service. It's Matthew chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 5. "When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." So what is it to be a Christian? And we're presented here in Matthew 8 with a very unlikely candidate. He's a centurion. That is a high-ranking Roman soldier. And the point, of course, is he wasn't from Israel. Rather, he was from afar. Even more than that, he represented the enemy as far as Israelites were concerned. So an outsider completely to them. And yet we hear Jesus there say, down in verse 10, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now to the others around Jesus, that would have come as a great shock. I think they would have been bewildered to hear Jesus say that about this man. And of course the point is, Jesus wanted them and us to think, why did Jesus say that? What was it about this man's faith that was so exemplary for Christian faith? And as we look more closely, we see four points, four truths, four marks of this true faith. And we'll look at each briefly in turn. First of all, look at the centurion. What does he do? He's in need and he comes to Jesus. We saw that in verse 6. He approaches and says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, we don't know any more about what the problem was, but it was clearly serious, with urgent action required. And the centurion, remember, was one of the most powerful, influential people around. But clearly, he is powerless in this situation. He can do nothing to help his servant. And so he goes to Jesus. And here's our first mark of true faith. It's one who is in need who goes to Jesus. You might think, but hang on, that's if someone is a paralytic. What if I don't have a pressing physical condition like that? What if actually, pretty much, you know, I'm okay? Life's doing all right. I don't need Jesus in that way. Well, I think we're meant to be asking that question. As we read on in a little bit of time, we'll hear Jesus say these words. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Blindingly obvious, isn't it? But Jesus' point was, but he's come for those who need him. So here we are learning about true faith. Sometimes we hear people say, I find Jesus inspiring, which he is. Sometimes people say, I think paying attention to the spiritual side will help me in life. Maybe it will. Jesus says, true faith is those who know they quite simply need him. It seems I have come to the age where I am now invited for health checks, even when, as far as I knew, everything was working okay. And I had one of these recently. But I wonder if we were to have a spiritual health check, if one that could examine our heart, what would be found? Would we be those in need, with a need that only Jesus can meet? So that's the first mark of true faith. The centurion was in need and came to Jesus. Second, the centurion admits his unworthiness. Now here's a question for us. Now when you find you're in need and you know actually who could help you, how do you go about getting that help from them? What do you do? I guess we could explain why we deserve their help, or we could set out why we'd be a worthy recipient of this assistance. Maybe you go through your contacts and think who could introduce us to that person. Maybe we point out what we could give in return, quid pro quo. Well, the centurion needed help. He knew who to go to, Jesus. But why should Jesus help him? Well, listen again to what the centurion says there in verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Aren't those striking words from the centurion? I am not worthy. And it would be all the more striking because many in Galilee, where this took place, would look up to a Roman centurion. An important man, if you like, commanding respect, obviously, in the community. But he says to Jesus, I am not worthy. I wonder if we would say the same. Do we honestly think we are not worthy of Jesus? It's countercultural. Our society around us all the time tells us the message is you deserve it. The centurion knows he doesn't. He doesn't pretend otherwise. He comes to Jesus recognizing his unworthiness, the second mark of true faith. Third, notice how the centurion recognizes Jesus' authority. So do you remember how it started? The centurion came to Jesus and says here, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now clearly that is a simple statement of fact, but the minute we hear it, we know it's far more than that. The centurion is making a plea, isn't he? A request. He wants Jesus to help. But how could Jesus help? Just think, the centurion was a very powerful man. He had great resources at his disposal, great power. If he couldn't do it, well, what could Jesus do? We notice this sentence. The centurion begins by calling Jesus Lord, but what does that mean? Well, the centurion tells us what he thinks as we read on there in verse 8. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. Isn't that remarkable? Paralysis was as permanent as it is today. And yet the centurion thinks that if Jesus, a long way from the centurion's home, simply says it, the servant will be healed and walk again. Why did the centurion think that? Well, he explains, doesn't he? It's about authority. He uses himself as an example. The centurion was an important man, but he was ultimately under the authority of the Roman emperor himself. But that did mean that when the centurion gave a command to his men, they would obey, because he spoke with the whole authority of the Roman Empire. And so it's clear that this centurion thinks that there's a similar dynamic at work with Jesus. That when Jesus speaks, he speaks with the very authority of God himself. Only say the word, declare the centurion, my servant will be healed. Now again, if someone thought that today, we know what everyone else would think. How naive. It's wishful thinking, typical faith, against the evidence, anti-scientific, a leap in the dark. The centurion would say, oh no, he thinks that because of the evidence. We saw earlier in Matthew, in the earlier chapters, Jesus went around Galilee healing every disease and all afflictions. So the centurion would say, it's obvious. He has come from God. He can do what only God can do. A word from Jesus, amazing as it sounds, is enough for the servant to be able to walk again. Which is such a contrast with our society, isn't it? All around us, Jesus is considered utterly ineffective, ineffectual. I mean, for a start, he's presumed to be dead, ignoring the clear historical evidence that he is no more. But with that, the default assumption is that Jesus just doesn't matter. It's not even something to consider. He doesn't make the slightest bit of difference in real life today. Well, that shows that's not true faith. True faith goes where the evidence leads and has realized Jesus, the living Jesus, really is Lord. His word is astonishingly powerful. So let's take stock where we've reached so far. We've seen the centurion is in need and comes to Jesus. Then he admits his unworthiness. He recognizes Jesus as the one with authority come from God. But you can imagine at this point, maybe a cynic listening in, either then or today, could say quite simply, but so what? Who cares what the centurion thinks about himself or about Jesus? All very well for him, fine, if it helps him. But again, what difference does it really make? Well, that, if you like, brings us to the fourth mark of true faith in this passage. We see the centurion experiences Jesus' rescue. He experiences Jesus' rescue. Look down with me to verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So yes, Jesus does make a difference. Like no one else, he has this astounding authority. Paralysis was as permanent then as today. He was suffering terribly, but Jesus restores him to health. But again, you might think, well, that's all very well. Maybe we think, whatever level of our health is, we're not paralyzed. I don't need help in that way. But if we look carefully, it turns out this passage isn't ultimately about whether we can walk or not in the here and now. Did you notice what just happened? As we went from Jesus' commendation of the centurion's faith to the effect of that faith in the servant being healed, we actually missed out a couple of verses. Jesus had something to say before he did the healing. And these verses show us why this issue of faith, whether it's true or genuine or not, actually matters for everyone. So let's look at what Jesus says from verse 11. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we saw in the news this week, didn't we, that it was Billy Graham's funeral. And before his death, Billy Graham said this, I've read the last page of the Bible. It's going to turn out all right. And we heard some of those words read for us a little earlier in our service. Because the Bible speaks of the future, where it's all heading, beyond death. There will be a new world, free from paralysis, free from all the effects of evil. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that for us. It's described here by Jesus as a banquet, the finest of fare, in the presence of Jesus himself. But if that is so, the question comes, well, who's on the guest list, if you like? Who will be there at the banquet? Well, Jesus tells us, as we might expect, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there, the fathers of Israel. But then Jesus goes on and says, many will come from east and from west, that is, from far and from wide, from places like Wales. And even, it turns out, this centurion, he's in. Yes, he's a non-Israelite. Yes, he's a Roman soldier. Yes, to many he looked all wrong. But Jesus could see in him the marks of true faith. And so he'll be there because he trusted Jesus. But then Jesus doesn't end there, does he? He goes on, verse 12, to tell us that the sons of the kingdom won't be there. Well, by sons of the kingdom, Jesus is saying those you expect. The churchgoers, maybe. The religious. Those from the right sort of families or backgrounds. You think from how they look they might be there, but actually they are on the outside. Despite their how they look, appearances, they've never actually had true faith in Jesus. They've never trusted his death for them. And so Jesus tells us they're left to face the consequences of their spiritual state for themselves, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It turns out that they, like every one of us, did need Jesus all along. Now, we don't like hearing that kind of language, do we, there in verse 12? It is distasteful. But it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. And so if we reject his words, well, we are rejecting Jesus. And so the centurion would tell us that would be to reject God himself. And Jesus says this presumably to shake us up, to warn us so that we pay attention, to realize what's at stake. Jesus wants us to exercise true faith, like that centurion. But it's if we do, then, if we have this true faith, we will be like that centurion in that we'll see our need and come to Jesus. We'll admit we're unworthy. We'll recognize Jesus' authority. And if we do, well, like that centurion, we will experience Jesus' rescue. Our need will be met, and we will be there at the great banquet with that certain glorious future to enjoy. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, we do praise you for sending your Son Jesus into the world with your authority. Thank you that he can put right what has gone so wrong in this world around us. And so would we, like this centurion, have this right view both of ourselves and of Jesus, and so trust him. Thank you for this wonderful future that Jesus has won for his people to enjoy with him. Amen.